Good morning. It's good to see all of you here. We have a good crowd. Have a lot of visitors. It's good to have you. We're thankful that you've chosen to be with us. And of course, thankful that all of you are here as members of this congregation. It's always good and wonderful to be able to worship with you. And I hope that what I have to say will be something that will give you some things to think about, some things that will help you, of course, be a better Christian and of course, be according to the scriptures. And so I invite you to get your Bibles out. We'll be looking at several passages this morning. And by way of introduction, I just kind of want to say that over the past couple of weeks, I've addressed, you know, the lifestyle God expects of his people. I spent a bit of time talking about that. First, if you remember a couple of weeks ago, we talked about relationships, but I spent a great little time talking about how as Christians, we live as aliens and strangers in this world. And because of that, that means that, you know, our home is elsewhere. And therefore, you know, the lifestyle, the culture that we live, that we're used to, is different than what is around us, what everybody else is doing. But also, last week we talked about how, you know, just how different God expects us to be. I mean, God has expectations for us, and we looked at how God desires that we be light and that we be salt in this world. That, of course, indicates that we have to be distinct. We have to be different so that, you know, by us, the world will be affected, you know, by our distinctiveness. We talked about how we must imitate God. And do so by living in love, by do so by living in purity and holiness, refusing, of course, to participate in the ways of darkness. And then finally, last week, we talked about how God desires his people to come out of the world and be separate, which means we must resist worldliness. We must resist uncleanness because we are the temple of the Holy God and he desires to dwell with us. And on the basis of that, we can't be like everyone else. And so with those things in mind, I want to talk about a subject this morning that has to do with holiness. And it is a subject that is very, you know, has to do with a very public aspect of our lives as Christians. I want to address the subject simply because it's important. It's important, number one, because God's Word addresses the subject. And since God's word addresses it, I can't ignore it. We can't ignore the subject. And yet, as I was looking at things and thinking about this several weeks ago, I realized I had not really addressed this subject in detail in about 4 years. So that is a little negligent on my part. And so I apologize for that. But I think it's also important that we address this particular subject because our society just has very little, if any, understanding, any conscience in this particular area, which of course can adversely affect us. I mean, we live in a world and we're constantly fighting that world and it's trying to, you know, through Satan to gain ground in our life, in our heart, and we've got to resist that. But I think it's also an important subject because as we've addressed, Christians need to be sure that what we choose to do with our life, number one, is in line with God's desire that we be distinct, that we be different, you know, that we not be like the world or conform to the world. But also, God desires us to live a life that's in line with a goal, as God says, of perfecting holiness, you know, in his sight. So that's what we have to do. And so what we choose to do needs to be going down that path. And then finally, we need to talk about this particular subject because what we do should not detract from, but instead point people towards God's glory. And so you may be wondering what I want to talk about and what is a subject I haven't dealt with in about 4 years. And that's the subject of godliness through the, you know, the question of modest clothing. You know, how are we going to dress? How are we going to present ourselves to the world? And I want to talk about this, and I'm going to do so candidly. I'm going to do so, you know, hopefully in a way that gives you the opportunity to reason through this, to make, you know, some decisions on your own, to come to some conclusions on your own. I'm not one that sits up here and tries to, you know, put a measuring tape on things, that kind of stuff. I think you have to make these decisions from the heart. And that's what I want to present you with, some things that God's Word has to say about this, so that I think you, as one who loves the Lord, can make the right decisions as far as what would please the Lord in this matter. And so one of the first things, and let me say, I've got a lot to say, but I'm going to do my best to move through this quickly. But I want you to think about what is being said, but I will do my best to move through this material as quickly as I possibly can, for your benefit in that case. But one of the things I want to talk about is that clothing speaks. And what I mean by that is what we wear says something about us. It says who we are, what we're doing. There's a lot that clothing says. I mean, one thing, clothing says I'm a woman. I mean, there are certain things that are worn that are made for women. They're designed to show femininity, you know, that a person is female. She is a woman. And I know our society bucks at all that. We've already talked about that in the past. I'm not getting into that. I'm sorry. They're just wrong about that. There is dress that says I am a woman. I am born a woman. I am a female, and that kind of dress expresses that. When we see that, that's what we think about, is a woman. There is clothing that says, I am a man. There's clothing that you wear that just, you know, speaks of masculinity. I'm a man. This is who I am. I am a male. But there is clothing that says, I want to be noticed. And there you go. Let me tell you something. This is a helpful hint. Do not get on the internet and look up outlandish outfits that celebrities wear in public. You will not like what you see. They will wear anything and almost nothing. But that was one of the things I saw, and I thought, there you go. That is. That says, I want to be seen, worn at the recent Grammys. And so there you have it. But there is clothing that says, I have a job. I mean, we call them uniforms, don't we? And people wear it all the time. You know, nurses have uniforms. Doctors have uniforms. People, you know, that work, my brothers work at, older one used to, my younger brother still works at Nissan. They have uniforms, you know. You know a lot of times where people work because of the uniform that they wear. There's certain uniforms that are connected with work and therefore says, ultimately, I have a job. But there's also clothing that says, I care about modesty. If you're on the beach somewhere and somebody's wearing that, you know, they think differently about their body and what they present to the world than others do. And they're saying something by what they're wearing, that I do care about modesty. But also, unfortunately, people can dress in such a way that says, I want to show off my body. You notice I didn't put a picture of that up there. Didn't want to do that. But people do that. They present it that way, and this can be expressed, and this is something to think about. This can be expressed whether one does so intentionally or not. I am not saying that everybody who may express that does so and gets in the, you know, thought in the morning, how can I show off my body? I'm not saying that's always the case. It can be done so unintentionally. And that's because it can be easily expressed, and I think a lot of times ladies don't think about this. They don't know how, you know, men's minds work, but it can be expressed with this clothing that just molds to the body that's so common today, you know, or something that is, you know, showing a lot of skin or is cut low, you know, to show cleavage or something like that. And a person, they might be intending to do that, but what you intend and what you say may be very different because in many cases we don't understand how someone else thinks. Clothing can actually say I'm promiscuous. I mean, it can. In Proverbs 7 and verse 10, the Proverbs here, this particular proverb is talking about how wisdom keeps one from sin. And he talks about, he says, and behold, a woman comes to meet him. Talking about this young man without wisdom. He says, she's dressed as a harlot and cunning of heart. And, you know, we know what that means. You know, those that are older, you know what it's talking about. When he says, dressed like a harlot. We get that. There's clothing that says, I'm promiscuous. This is who I am. I'm about things that are not, of course, righteous and good and wholesome. And, you know, in the end, we may want to reject this idea as Christians. But the world admits that clothing talks. I mean, it does. The world admits it all the time. I mean, if you look at what is said, and oftentimes on commercials and things like that, clothing designers, advertisers, they key on clothing's message all the time. You know, they'll talk about, you know, a certain clothing that women can wear that'll, you know, empower them. Or, you know, we'll say something to the effect, I'm smart and I'm in charge, you know, those kinds of things. But there's also the alluring factor of clothing that is addressed from time to time. I mean, the world understands that. And I'm going to present two or three quotes this morning from an article, very unusual talk as far as title, but a really good article called The Day I Wore Yoga Pants. And I know that's a strange title, but this is by a woman named Felicia Masonheimer, and she has at least when I got this back, I think, 2019 or something like that, her website was FeliciaDelta.com. Now, all of that, I say that to say this, this particular woman is not a member of the church. She is a woman who was very much on the other side of this issue for a long time, even in opposition to her husband for some time, but they kept having discussions about these matters. And these, you know, she began to consider some things, and she wrote this article that I found just to be phenomenally good. And I want to share some of that with you. And so listen to what she says in particular about what clothing says. And again, this is not a member of the church, but listen to what she says. She said, modesty affects us, ladies. It affects us greatly. It affects how we are perceived, how we are respected, how we advance in our careers, and even whether we get asked on a date by a God-fearing, decent man. Our choices in how we dress, how short our skirt is, how low our shirt is, how tight our pants are, is the clearest reflection of our personal priorities and our openness to letting God's word alter our lives. I realize that is a bold statement, but it is very, very true. When I am not walking in God's spirit and seeking to do what I read in his word, I will wear whatever I want at the expense of men around me and my own self-respect. In those moments, I would rather be trendy, Pinteresty, and provocative than prove to the world that I worship God. And so notice again, here is an individual that is making it clear that clothing has something to say. So the world will admit it, and in a moment of clarity, even the religious world will admit that our clothing speaks, even to the point at times, about our relationship to God. And so, of course, as Christians, we need that clarity all the time. We need to have a clear mind, a clarity of spirit always about this matter and others. And the reason for that is God cares about our message, what we say with our life, what we say with our action. God cares about that. In 1 Timothy 2, beginning in verse 8, here Paul writes, therefore, I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. Now, That was the new King James, I mean, the New American Standard. Some of the words up here I went with because I liked it better, the ESV, but I want you to notice what's going on in this particular passage. What God is doing is presenting the reality that He desires the life of His people to say something right to the world, to say something that is according to His will. He cares about what our life says, and therefore He says to men, I want you to offer up holy, prayerful lives wherever you are, showing self-control, showing love. You remember He says, you know, don't show this idea of anger and quarreling. That should not be who you are. People shouldn't see that in you. They should see an individual that lifts up holy hands to God, living a life that is in effect like a prayer to God. But He also says, likewise, or in this same fashion of holiness, wherever a woman is, she is to show proper devotion to God by how she presents herself to the world. Women are to consider how they're presenting themselves to those around them, and to show the kind of devotion that God expects. And therefore, as the ESV says, her clothing must be respectable, is the word that's used there, instead of modestly or modesty. It's to be respectable, and that term means orderly. It means decent, honorable, appropriate, admirable. That's the way that, you know, God expects His people to present themselves. And again, I think it has to do not just with what's being worn, but the attitude behind it. We have this kind of attitude, and therefore we show this in how we present ourselves to the world. So, how a woman presents herself to the world, the demeanor, the clothing she puts on, it's always going to be with a goal of evoking respect and honor in the name of God. And in the name of godliness. I mean, that's what a man's going to do too, because this is likewise. It's similar to that, he's saying, or in the same way. But secondly, he says her clothing must be, well, this says modest here, but it depends on your translations, but modest, which means in this case, rooted in shame. And that's not in a bad way. I know when we think of shame, you know, shame on you kind of thing. Well, it's not used like that per se, but it carries the idea of bashfulness towards men. It's the idea of having a sense of honor and reverence in how, you know, one presents, you know, herself. And so a godly woman's clothing is never going to express irreverence towards God. It's never going to show a lack of restraint as far as the opposite sex is concerned, or concern for the opposite sex and what they think about what's being worn. And let me just say, ladies, I feel for you in this area. I really, really do. And the reason I do is because if you're a godly woman, if you're a godly mother, trying to find clothing in our stores today that express that, especially for your young daughter, is difficult. Because most that's out there says anything but those qualities. And I understand that. And I feel for you in that. But I appreciate the fact that you try to do that. Her clothing must show self-control. Now, I believe this is in others, maybe sobriety might be the term there. And what that term means is soundness of mind, soundness of judgment, soberness, decency, and sometimes it's translated or defined as chastity, a purity in one's actions in that respect. And the popular clothing today, we should understand that, you know, that clings to one's bodily form, or that exposes so much skin, or that reveals or extenuates portions of one's sexual anatomy, surely we can understand doesn't show the self-control that's being talked about here. And ladies, I'll tell you, coming from the other side, from a man's point of view, Self-control or sound judgment in dress is really needed because men, even godly men, struggle not to look or stare at what women are willing to show. It's just the truth. I mean, and with that in mind, you never know by what you wear then, or if you are choosing, you know, to cross that line, to walk on that line, whose attention you might be attracting and what kind of attention it is. But also, and something to think about, might not be considering how much you might be affecting your brother in Christ and their desire to be holy. Now, I'm going to talk about men's responsibility in a minute, but you need to think about that. You're to show respectability, modesty, self-control. And he closes out by saying that a woman is to present herself, her demeanor, her clothing is to be such that it's proper for women professing godliness with good works. And so a woman of faith wants the world to see her as godly and what she does as good. That's it. That's how she wants the world to see her. And in doing this, of course, this will ward off being viewed as an object, which is so much of what the women's clothing today does. It just makes women become objects of sexual desire. And it shouldn't be. You shouldn't want that. And I believe also this will help ensure that the attention that you get will be tempered by respect. When you follow these guidelines, when people look at you, the attention you get will be tempered by respect, at least from everyone who matters. Because I do understand that there are wicked people out there that are going to lust and think evil no matter what you do. I get that. You can't control everybody's mind. I understand that. But, as we'll see, you have a lot of power in that particular area. Now, with that said, I want to talk about nakedness versus holiness. Now, that may seem like a strange contrast, but it'll make a whole lot more sense as we get into this. In discussing the subject of nakedness, I mean, Jesus rebukes the church at Laodicea, and in doing so, he makes it clear that public nakedness is just shameful. I mean, he talks about it. In Revelation 3 and verse 18, he says, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. And so there's a direct connection between one's nakedness being revealed so others can see it, and shame for that. He goes on and says, an eye salve to anoint the eye so that you may see. And so he uses that obviously figuratively, but in presenting that, he presents a reality that is understood, and that is to be revealed, one's nakedness to be revealed in a public sense brings shame. And the reason for that, folks, if you think about it, is that our natural response, is it not to cover our nakedness? I mean, you look back at Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve, here they've been created, they know nothing of sin, but then sin comes along, and when it does, all of a sudden they realize they're naked, and what do they immediately do? They go to clothe themselves, right, to cover up their nakedness. I mean, that's just a natural response, as Genesis 3, 6 and through 10 points out. You know, and you know, people show that to be true all the time. You know, if you're watching, ever watch America's Funniest Home Videos? Well, if some guy's walking across the office and his pants fall down, what does he do? Boy, he gets them up real quick, doesn't he? He doesn't go, I'll just put them on later when I get back in the office. I'll just leave it this way. Well, of course not. It's ridiculous. I mean, that is the natural response. You know, and I meant to ask Trisha this. Maybe I'm remembering wrong, but I remember our kids just all of a sudden growing into a sense of modesty. It's just all of a sudden these little kids, they're too young to understand the principle, but all of a sudden they go, no, no, you can't come in here. Nope. I mean, isn't that right? Yeah. Why is that? Well, it's just part of the natural response to nakedness. And the truth is, folks, I'll just say this. If you want to disagree with me about any of this, we'll talk about it. I can be wrong, I understand, but I think we have to be trained to accept public nakedness as normal and okay. Have to be trained that way. Now, we may be trained through years of desensitizing images and what we see going on around us, but again, that's the problem. Remember, we are not to be conformed to the world. We have to come out of the world and be different, and see, that's the point. That's why I kind of backed up this lesson with several other things to think about before we got this far. It's because we're not to be like the world. And so the question then arises, well, then what is nakedness? I mean, what is it? Now, you may say, well, that's obvious what it is. Well, it is to an extent because, I mean, we start with the obvious, and that is that we would understand nudity as nakedness. I mean, surely we would get that. Well, we should. The world doesn't, but we should. In Mark chapter 14, beginning verse 51 through 52, this was talking about when they came to get Jesus, and it says, a young man was following Jesus, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body. And that word naked there is gymnos. And that's important because we'll come back to that. It says, and they seized him, but he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. Gymnos. See, there he was. That there's so nudity is nakedness. But that's not the only way it's used. And just with that understanding, kind of a subset of that, we should understand, therefore, that revealing one's sexual anatomy is nakedness. I mean, that just should come and follow from that point. But again, our society has pushed way past that boundary. I mean, it just has. And it did it quite some time ago. But here's something to think about from a biblical standpoint. Being underclothed is nakedness. Now, I didn't say naked or nude. Underclothed. In other words, the Bible presents one as not having enough clothes as also being naked. We know that because Peter was said to be gymnos or naked. The King James Version, the American Standard says naked there. New American Standard, RSV, ESV says stripped. He stripped. And this was done while he was fishing. He was out away from everyone. In John 21 and verse 7, and this is the ESV, he says, that disciple whom Jesus loved, that's talking about John, therefore said to Peter, it is the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped. He was gymnos for work and threw himself into the sea. And so before he was willing to leave the boat to go, he put on an outer cloak because he was gymnos. He was stripped. Some would say it's the same word translated naked in other places. And it's defined this way. Vine and Thayer says means clad in the undergarment only, or therefore naked. Bauerdaker, Art, and Gingrich, very interesting, pointed this out. Means without an outer garment, he says, without which a decent person did not appear in public. I think that's significant. And so wearing an undergarment, you just didn't appear in public that way. And I thought that was interesting. So I did some research, and there's a site called the Jewish Encyclopedia.com. And I went and I looked up this Jewish undergarment that Peter would have been wearing. And this is what they said. This site says the Jewish undergarment was covered in public by a cloak that reached at least to the knees. Every respectable person wore an outer garment because appearing in an undergarment was considered nakedness. Now that's what they said. And what I want you to think about, and this is just kind of something in this respect, on this particular line of reasoning, is that if the Holy Spirit, as well as Peter and John, who wrote this, considered, you know, Peter considered himself, the Holy Spirit considered him to be naked or not respectably covered while wearing an undergarment. How do you think the Holy Spirit would describe people today in the particular very low cut, the clinging, the very short shorts and dresses that are so common today, or what it passes as an acceptable bathing suit? I mean, what do you think God, you know, what would God say about that? Which oftentimes are far less, you know, the bathing suit part, far less than undergarments that people wear under their clothing. How do you think the Spirit would describe that if it described Peter as being naked? Now, you may wonder why I presented these thoughts in opposition to holiness, but there's method in the madness, if you will. The reason I did this, of course, first of all, is a Christian has to be holy. I mean, we've got to be. It's our fight. It's our struggle. It's the hardest thing we ever try to do in this world is be holy. And the reason it's so hard is we've got to imitate God's holiness. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 through 16, he says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lust, which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" So we're to be like God. Why? Because God's holy. Therefore, we're His people. We're to be holy. And that holiness is vital, folks. We're not going to get to heaven without it, because Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14 says, "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." So God's very serious that His people be holy. That's why we spent some time talking about these things. But here's the thing, and this is what I want you to think about. How did God express the holiness of something in the Old Testament, in the physical world? How did God express the holiness of something in this particular world, the physical world we live in? How did God express that? Well, folks, God expressed the holiness of things by covering them up. You ever thought about that? That's what He did. He covered them up. That showed they were holy. They were very special. I mean, think about it. What was true of the holy place, the most holy place? It was covered with a veil, wasn't it? You know, only one person got to even see in there, and that was once a year. Why did God do that? Because He was stressing just how holy that place was. But you know, you couldn't even get in the temple unless you were a particular group of Levites even. You couldn't just look in the temple and see all the stuff that was in there. You know why? It was too holy. You couldn't enter it. Even the Jew who was God's people, they came near the temple, but they weren't allowed in. Why? It was holy. It was covered. And you know what? Whether we're talking about the temple or the tabernacle, and this, of course, these verses initially, we're talking about the tabernacle. When the tabernacle had to be moved, you know what happened? Every one of the instruments, the holy, you know, objects of the tabernacle had to be covered before they could ever be moved. Completely covered. People couldn't see what they looked like. They couldn't see the Ark of the Covenant. They couldn't see the table of showbread. They couldn't see any of that. They never got to see any of that. Why? It was holy. God was expressing its holiness by covering those things up. And you know what? Same was true of the priest. God's holy priests were given tunics, but not only tunics, but undergarments. And you know why they were given tunics and undergarments? Because it says in Exodus 28:40-43, so that their nakedness would not be revealed, or to cover their nakedness is what it said. That's what he intended to do. And the altars of God, you know, that they served at, they were not allowed to be made with steps. You could not go up steps to an altar of God. And you know why? It says, so that my priests, their nakedness shall not be revealed. I think it's interesting because they're already wearing tunics and undergarments, but still, God says, no, their nakedness is not going to be revealed. Why? They're holy. You don't show nakedness. You cover up what is holy. God expressed it that way. He wanted them to understand these are holy people. Their nakedness, therefore, must be covered. And in the same way, folks, since we're God's priest, according to 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, and since our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, according to 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19, we need to cover up in godly fashion. We do. I mean, it's just that way. It's just that true. And so think about that. Think about who we are. Think about what, you know, God has made us and how he expressed his holiness. And with that said, I want to spend just very quick time talking then about three basic myths about modesty. Modesty myths, if you will. And they're all based on 1 Timothy 2, 9 and 10. And very quickly, one of the modesty myths that I think needs to be clarified or dealt with is that modesty is fully determined by culture. I mean, a lot of people think that if culture accepts something, therefore it's modest because everybody's doing it. It doesn't stand out per se. And I will say this, that modesty does, or culture does, play a role in, you know, certain aspects of things. I mean, and it can even exceed God's, you know, demands, his dress code, if you will, for modesty. It can do that. I'll explain in just a minute. I mean, culture determines sometimes, you know, clothing styles that then in and of themselves are harmless. I mean, believe it or not, kids, you may not know this, but about the time we were getting married, Trish and I were, it was cool to wear your gym shorts on the outside of your sweats. You put on sweats and then pulled gym shorts up over them. You know, those little pipe, you know, had piping on them, those awful looking things. That's what you did. And nobody went, boy, that's stupid. But, well, some of them did. I'm sure my parents probably did. But everybody else thought, hey, that's cool. That's what everybody's doing. Well, was it harmless? Yes. Was it stupid? Yes. But it was harmless. I just bought some flannels from Clint. He had ordered them. They're wrong size. And they're nice flannels. But then I realized why I bought them. Because did you know it's in style now to put on a hoodie and then put the flannel shirt over the hoodie? What? You know, well, is there anything wrong with that? No, when I've seen him wear it, does it look crazy? Well, actually, it doesn't look so crazy to me. I don't know. I get it. Well, is there anything wrong? No, culture can do that kind of thing. And culture can be more strict than, as far as its standard, than God specifies. I mean, in some cultures, it's immodest to show the ankle. It's immodest to show the neck. It's immodest to show the arm. Women aren't allowed. And you know what? In such a culture, Christians have to abide by the norms of society. They must follow that. And I know that's true because God says it is. In 1 Corinthians 10:31 through 33 says, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. You're not going to save anybody in a culture where you're dressing and what everybody thinks is immodest and evil. You're not going to do it. So a Christian doesn't do that. Yet culture can never water down or negate God's rules of modesty. Because a Christian should obey God over people and trends and things like that. Acts 4:19, Acts 5 and verse 29. And therefore, you know, society may say it's okay to commit adultery. It may say it's okay to live in, you know, fornication, live together, okay, or just go about wearing nothing pretty much. That doesn't mean Christians can do that because God has some rules about that that stop us far short of that. But secondly, it's a myth that lust is always the other person's problem. And so it's a myth that lust is solely a woman's problem, caused by simply what she wears. And I say that because men are not to look to lust. The scriptures are clear about that. Matthew 5:27-28 says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So men aren't to do that. So it's not just about the woman, but it is also a myth to think that lust is solely man's problem and women can dress with impunity. That's not true either. Because women are commanded to dress modestly so as to profess godliness in 1 Timothy 2:9-10. So although you cannot control what men think or imagine, you can control what he sees from you and at what point his imagination becomes necessary. And that's important to understand, ladies. It really is. And so men must be holy and seek not to lust, and women must dress modestly so as not to provoke lust, and vice versa for that matter. And again, I want you to notice a very interesting quote here. Again, she's talking here about clothing and responsibility. She says, it's true, lust is a sin, and men shouldn't entertain it. But the level of their lust is directly related to how much of our bodies is available to lust after. The less we advertise, the less opportunity we give them to covet our bodies. The article I mentioned earlier said women have been unfairly singled out concerning modesty. While men are responsible to honor us with their eyes and minds, when we dishonor ourselves by what we wear, the real unfairness is to the men. Do we really expect to wear whatever we want and then tell them not to look at us? Do we really expect to fit into with the latest, often sexually promiscuous trends and not be viewed as an object of sexual desire? It is not just his job not to look. It is our responsibility to provide nothing provocative to look at. We cannot blame men for what we instigate, and it is time for women of God to start acknowledging our responsibility in this matter, taking up our cross and honoring God with our dress. And so I think that pretty much says what I was hoping to say. Myth number three. Biblical modesty only condemns overdressing. And I get why someone might say that. I had someone say that to me one time. A lady said that. I know women are told in that passage not to dress with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. Now, so because overdressing is the specific application, some believe it's the only application, but this ignores what we call the not but kind of nature of scripture, sometimes the Greek usage, which what it does is in the not part, it's downplaying the first. In other words, you know, it's not saying to fully reject this, but it's saying to downplay this and instead favor the second over the first. And so it emphasizes, it's very much like Jesus said in John 6 and verse 27, when he told the people that came at him, he says, do not work for food which perishes, but for food which endures to eternal life. Jesus wasn't telling those people, just quit working. Everybody that's Christian doesn't go to a job anymore. No, that violates other scripture. But what he is saying is, don't let food that perishes be your number one focus. Your focus, number one, is to be seeking the food which endures to eternal life while not neglecting the other. And I think that's what we have to understand in this passage. And I'll simply say this as well. I'm not going to read all these passages because of time. I need to move towards the end of this. But oftentimes the scriptures present a specific application right next to a very generic command. I mean, you see that in 2 Thessalonians 3, where he says that you withdraw from every brother that walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which they had received from the apostles. Well, the specific application is not working at all, you know, being busybody, eating everybody else's food, not paying for it yourself, not working so that you can buy food on your own and live on your own, that kind of thing. Now, that's the specific application, but if you look at the tradition which they had received from the apostles, you go to like 1 Thessalonians, that was in 2 Thessalonians, it deals with a lot of things. It deals with immorality, it deals with defrauding your brother, it deals with lusting, all those kind of things. If a person persists in that, would be to walk disorderly and therefore be subject to withdrawal. And therefore, you know, it's the same with 1 Timothy 2, 9 and 10. Yes, specific application of modesty, overdressing, but that doesn't negate further applications of immodesty, such as underdressing, both of which, of course, would not profess godliness. And this final section here, and it's very quick, but I want to just make a point. Modesty empowers us. I know our society doesn't believe that. They preach very differently all the time, but they're wrong. Modesty empowers God's people. It empowers us to make a positive impact on those around us. You see, modesty does not detract from womanhood. It doesn't detract from manhood. In fact, it enhances it. A modestly adorned person expresses godliness with honor, which is always good. Always. Especially in the minds of anybody that matters. Ultimately. But modesty empowers us to control our body's allurement. I mean, the world claims, you know, it says that people, and especially women, they're empowered by showing off their bodies and using their sex appeal as power to gain what they want. Well, I'm sorry, that's a lie. And I can say that from a man's standpoint because I can tell you what that does. It cheapens you in the eyes of a man. I can tell you that. All it does is cause others to look at you for the wrong reasons and it gives them cheap thrills at your expense. That's what it does. That's what it does. Not empowering you for anything good whatsoever. You see, choosing biblical modesty empowers you to control how others see you. Now, I know quite well that men and women are different in this area. And you may think, especially if you are a woman, no one's going to look at me. I know we think that. No one's going to look at me, but that's wrong. It's just not true. We all, and especially women, hold power to command the attention of others, whether for good or for evil. We all do, every one of us. And this is especially true, again, for women, because God made you, including your bodies, as a perfect match for men, Genesis 2 and verse 18. And men are very visual beings, and so you have an effect. And so a woman's natural allurement is why God commands women, I think in particular, to dress modestly. I'm not saying men can ignore that. They cannot. But it truly affects men. And again, just a good quote here, very quickly. She says, in talking about how men care, and what she means by that is, you affect them. Women affect men by how they dress. She says, oh, they do. They care. Why else would we care so much? Why do we place such value on being told we are pretty or beautiful by a man? Why do we spend half an hour getting ready before a date? Because men do care what we wear, and we know it. Men care so much what we do or do not wear. They are very conscious of it at all times. While the level may differ from man to man, the concept remains the same. Extra skin, extra form, extra cleavage, or extra leg will draw either subconscious or conscious attentions from them. They are designed as visual creatures. We have been taught this, we have had this taught to us many times over, have we not? So a visual stimulant catches their eye. Because of this, we have great power. We have the power to draw their eyes towards us for one of two reasons. For the appeal of their desire based on revealing enough of our bodies to entice them, or, she says, to appeal attractive in personality as reflected in how we dress. And so again, very little commentary needed from me. But finally, modesty empowers us because it helps empowers us to use our bodies for godly purposes. Godly purposes. See, our bodies, whether we're men or women, must be used for God's glory. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Now the world perverts this purpose, making our bodies into sexual objects rather than a means of glorifying God and being respected as a result of that. We need to understand, of course, as God people, that we've got to care about how we dress. Therefore, we give no one the opportunity to objectify us or reason to respect us. Because we want to glorify God. So God desires men and women to save their bodies and their sexual allurement for marriage. I mean, Proverbs 5:18-19 talks about that. You can read that if you want. Christians need to remember this. And let me say, Christian parents need to instill this in their children from an early age. Training them to understand what modesty is, the purpose of it. And let me just leave you with a good rule as we're coming to an end here. A good rule of modest dress is this. It's been described as the touch rule, but it's something to think about. It says, if you are exposing a part of your body that would cause you to feel sexually violated or sexually uncomfortable, if someone who is not your mate touched you there, then you are revealing what the world, the public, is not to see. And I think that's a pretty good rule, something to think about. So God does demand that we dress differently, even significantly different at times and in many cases. So, and that is so much so because our godliness, our influence for Christ, our glorifying God rides on our willingness to accept this and to implement it in our lives. So I hope you can see that biblical modesty is not just some heavy burden to be borne, but it's a means of empowering you and your children to command respect, to command honor, to command dignity in a very wicked world that wants to demean you, and they'll claim it's something different, but they're lying to you because what you need to do is glorify God. And it's your choice to be made every day. And it's made in one way by your demeanor and how you choose to express that in the clothing that you present to the world. And so ask yourself, have you brought reproach upon God through uncovering your body and dressing it in modest fashion to show the world what the world has no right to see? If so, you need to confess that sin. You need to repent of that sin. You need to seek God's forgiveness of that sin. And after doing that, you need to cover up. I mean, that's just the reality. Of course, if you're outside of Christ, you need to begin your journey towards holiness, towards salvation, towards the best life you can have, by trusting in Jesus as your Savior, by repenting of your sins, by confessing your faith in Him, and by being baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. If you're subject anyway, the invitation, please come as we stand together and sing.